Now to Acts chapter 10, verse 34. 10:34. Peter has arrived at the home of Cornelius, and he is about to deliver his sermon, or his message. It extends from 10, verse 34, down through the end of the chapter, verse 48. By way of introduction, first thing to do is note in this section the paragraphs. Paragraph, obviously, is a unit of thought. Paragraphs are very important. Note paragraphs, not verses. If you study the Bible with reference only to verses, you will always fragment it, and you will divorce words from their context. And to divide it into merely verses, we can begin with a good example, beginning in verse 34. And opening his mouth, Peter said, I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality, comma. Verse 35, but in every nation. And you would ask, what sense does it make to divide a verse at a comma? And the important thing always to remember is that versification is always misleading. Versification is always misleading. Verses will fragment. It's said that verses were put in by a Methodist circuit rider named Stephens. And if you want to know what the basis was on which he divided verses, then probably the best explanation is every time the horse stumbled, he put in a new verse. And that's probably as far as the logic of verses goes. Always, 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 whenever you read Scripture, forget verses. They're not only misleading, they are often things that will take you totally in the wrong direction. Always remember them. Paragraphs are pretty decent. And if you have a New American Standard Bible, then you can note your paragraphs by the typical paragraph marking like that. That indicates paragraphs. And if you'll notice that the message of Peter going down through the end of chapter 10 is marked by two paragraphs. The first one begins in verse 34, the middle, and the second one is at verse 44. And by normal paragraphing, that would mean there are two thoughts. And while they come under one idea of Peter's sermon, the two paragraphs are, number one, its content. And its content is given in 34 down through verse 43. But notice with verse 43, we've got a dramatic interruption. And the dramatic interruption is, while Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell on those who were listening to the message. And so the second part is its results. And the results of it come in 10:44 on through the end of the chapter, verse 48. And therefore, we'll be looking at that today, probably in the next session or so. The results of this message will be so dramatic that the Jewish church is going to say, wait a minute, Peter, what are you doing taking the gospel to the Gentiles? And that will be the theme of chapter 11, reaching the conclusion found in chapter 11 and verse 18. In the sermon, the structure of it is something like this. Peter begins with an introduction. And the introduction in the New Testament is rarely a matter of, it's good to be with you, folks, or something trivial. Introductions are never trivial. The introduction of Peter focuses on a truth, and that is the truth of the impartiality of God. That's his theme, the impartiality of God. And notice that coming down to verse 34, opening his mouth, Peter said, I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality, but in every nation, the man who fears him, does what is right, is welcome to him. And therefore, the theme is going to be that of partiality. And Peter's going to begin by saying, very frankly, I hadn't known this lesson very long. I really hadn't grasped the significance of the impartiality of God. And therefore, he introduces himself as a Jew to Gentiles by saying, folks, I've just learned something. I've learned about the impartiality of God. And we'll do a little word study with what the word impartiality means. Then we immediately leave in the structure, and he begins to focus on his content. And the content, as would be expected, is on Jesus Christ. And that content goes to Jesus, his life and death. And that becomes the theme in verses 36 through 39. Verse 36, the word which he sent to the sons of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. You yourselves know the thing which took place throughout all Judea, starting from Galilee after the baptism which John proclaimed. You know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, how he went about doing good, healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we're witnesses of all the things which he did in the land of the Jews in Jerusalem, and they also put him to death by hanging him on a cross. Jesus, his life through to his death. Next focus becomes still on Jesus, but now it is on his resurrection. And the resurrection is found as the theme in 40 and 41. 40, God raised him the third day and granted that he should become visible, not to all the people, but to witnesses who were chosen beforehand by God, that is, to us, who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. Next point in his content remains on Christ, but now it is on his salvation. And his salvation is the theme of 42 and 43. 42, he ordered us to preach to the people, solemnly to testify that this is the one who has been appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead. Of him all the prophets bear witness that through his name, everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sin. And in the proclamation of his salvation, 42 and 43 hit two diverse points. His salvation viewed from the standpoint of wrath. His salvation viewed from the standpoint of grace. Verse 42 will emphasize wrath. Verse 43 is going to emphasize his grace. Jane, I think this thing's it's being held on by, it's ready to pop. Can you find some tape or something? Or if you come up here, and can I have your finger for the next? Pardon the break. This got cleaned and a little spring popped out, and it's out there somewhere. Speaking of things flipping over, I'll never forget the funeral. It's been probably 15, 17 years ago. Casket back here, it was closed, standing there, and somehow they didn't get it latched. And right in the middle, boing, the comes in like this. I think we just tape this thing down.
One's gone too.
I think it went the rest of the way. I'm afraid this is going to pop off the top of this.
It's a shock for people, isn't it?
So then, in the content centers totally around Christ, life, death, resurrection, and finally his salvation. In the midst of this, when he proclaims God's grace, that will trigger the divine interruption. Because in the course of proclaiming God's grace, some of the people out there did something. In their minds, they believed, and we'll want to stress when we come to this, that there is never 1 second delay between a faith response and a divine response. God never, ever waits. Had he been recognizing the conventions of the 20th century church when those people out there in the audience believed, God would notice his watch that it's 5 minutes till 12. Peter is not through yet. They have believed, but nothing can really happen because we haven't raised hands and sung "Just as I Am" and come forward. God never does that. The moment the person believes, instantaneously, like that, he responds to faith, and it needs no prayer, it needs no petition, it needs nothing. It is simply a personal matter between the hearer and God himself, and when that happens, then there is salvation that occurs, and we'll see that coming into it. But let's go back now to the introduction and begin to look at the words in detail. Introduction to his sermon. 10:34-35. And the first thing that becomes important is something about the relevance of his words. The relevance of his words. 10:34a. And opening his mouth, Peter said. Now, for just a moment, let's pretend that you are an English teacher. And if you were an English teacher, what would you do with verse 34 to begin with? One of the things you always want in any written thing is economy of words. I always find that when I write, the first production of it is got a lot of words in it. Jane will edit it, send it back, and we'll take out words because we all get wordy. I will tend to say something like this. Notice the fact that. And what's wrong with that? Why not just notice that? What do you mean, the fact that? And it's easy to be wordy. From the standpoint of writing an essay, verse 34 is wordy. And what's wordy about it? Why not reduce it to simple? Peter said, quote, why opening his mouth, Peter said. As a matter of fact, how do you speak publicly with your mouth shut? And consequently, you look at that and say, not only is it perhaps redundant, but it says something that is obvious. Well, there are many expressions sometimes that though they may seem redundant, they are not because they carry meaning with them. And the part of the idiom that is here with Peter opened his words is opening the mouth is an idiom that is used to introduce weighty utterances, weighty statements. In other words, it is not merely redundant. It is an idiom used in the Koine Greek that says, this is important. This is weighty. And therefore, as Luke writes what he said, Peter opened his mouth. Peter had a weighty statement to say. Look, for example, at Matthew 5:2. And it doesn't take much looking to find out that the statements introduced by he opened his mouth are weighty. And that's the first thing that Luke wants us to understand about this message. It carries weight to it. Significant. Matthew chapter 5 uses the same idiom. Verse 1, when he, Jesus, saw the multitudes, he went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him, and opening his mouth, he began to teach. And again, if you would edit for perhaps what we think is redundancy and forget the idiom, we would say, he began to teach them. But no, he opened his mouth and began to teach them, and it is an idiom simply that introduces something important. What is weighty about Matthew 5? Well, Christ had come preaching the kingdom, and multitudes of people had believed his message. How are they to live? Is that weighty? Very much so. You people have responded to my teaching and my preaching, and now you need to understand how you ought to live. So, after the response to his teaching, Jesus opens his mouth and says, this is a weighty statement. And the weighty statements begin with the Beatitudes, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Weighty, weighty, important statements in the light of those who have just received the gospel. So, first line of evidence, Matthew chapter 5 and verse 2. Look at Acts 8. Acts 8, 35. And it's another example of the idiom of opening one's mouth. Verse 35 says, as he is in the chariot with the Ethiopian eunuch on the way back to Ethiopia, says, Philip opened his mouth, and beginning from the scripture, he preached Jesus to him. Now, what's weighty about that? The thing that's weighty about that is, and we went through Acts 8, we noted that Isaiah chapter 53, if you go back in all of the rabbinic literature, clear back into the commentaries on Isaiah made by the Jews, not one single commentary, not one, interprets Isaiah 53 as a person. That is the Messiah. And therefore, you'll have interpretations that go back there and say, well, this is the nation of Israel that is the suffering servant in Isaiah 53. This is the prophet himself in Isaiah 53. A multitude of interpretations, but not once in that literature, and there's a bundle of it, can you find any Jewish interpreter that says Isaiah 53, suffering servant, is the Messiah, and the Messiah is Jesus. So when you look down at this page, when Philip begins to say Isaiah 53 is the Messiah and the Messiah is Jesus, that would introduce utter and total shock. Nobody had ever said that before. Therefore, verse 35, Philip opened his mouth. It's a weighty, significant statement. Now, back to Acts 10. With this sermon, Peter is about to open the door to the Gentiles. Is that weighty? Peter is about to break down the barrier of the centuries. Jews didn't eat with Gentiles because they ate forbidden foods. Jews didn't socialize with Gentiles because their polytheistic religion was an abomination. And Peter is about to say, you're a Gentile, I'm a Jew. We're saved by the same message. And that is weighty statement. So then, when we come to the opening of Acts chapter 10, verse 34, emphasis on these words are relevant and these words are weighty, significant statements that are about to be uttered. And therefore, if we understand the idiom of the Greek, we're ready. And it's sort of a phrase that says, get on the edge of your seat. This is something that hasn't happened before. And it's expressed through the idiom, opening his mouth, Peter said. Notice the second idea. Oh my, I've got an A and I don't have a B, so you must have one, so there it is. Two, relevance of his words is one. Number two, what is the foundation on which his words rest? Relevance of the words and now the foundation of his words. Going to expand and speak to the Gentiles. So, paragraph marker at verse 34. I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality. The foundation of his words is found in two directions. Number one, Peter says, I have come to understand truth subjectively. Truth understood subjectively. And truth understood subjectively is found in the A part of the verse. The A part, I most certainly understand now. He's simply saying, I have come to a personal and subjective understanding of a truth. The words, I most understand now, translates three words in Greek. And may I say, with your translation, I'm not really sure how they arrived at, I most certainly understand, I most certainly understand now. The first two words of I most certainly understand are the words epi, aletheia, aletheia. Aletheia is the Greek word for truth. Epi is a preposition which we have in English, epidemic, epidermis, and it's the Greek word that means, or preposition that means upon, and in most literature it's used to introduce the basis on which something rests, the logical basis, or the thought basis. And therefore, if it would be real literal with this verse coming on in verse 34, I most certainly understand. First two words in the Greek sentence, epi aletheia, up on the basis of truth, I have come to understand. Now, if you've got other translations, if you've got the, for example, the Revised Standard Version 1901 says, truly, I perceive. And notice the idea of truth is very much there in the word truly. If you have a King James Version, and I'm not sure whether this is the new or the old, of a truth, how many have got of a, you got of a truth? Of a truth, I perceive, or I understand, I believe it is. Of a truth, I perceive in King James Version. Notice the emphasis is on the word aletheia, truth. If you've got NIV, who's got NIV? Anybody? Do you have? I now realize how true it is. Right? Okay, so that in all those translations, you've got the idea of truth, except in NASB, and I do not know why they have come up with I most certainly understand. I suppose certainly could be what? Truly, I understand. The real emphasis is, however, upon the basis of truth, I understand. The word understand simply means in the middle voice, I grasp, I find, I perceive. Look, for example, at Acts 25 for this same word. Acts 25. And notice it's a word for perception, for grasping something. And it is inevitably mental perception. I perceive mentally. Acts 25, verse 23. And so on the next day, and this is Paul on trial before the Romans, and on the next day when Agrippa had come in together with Bernice, amidst great pomp, and had entered the auditorium accompanied by the commanders and the prominent men of the city, at the command of Festus, Paul was brought in. And Festus said, King Agrippa, and all you gentlemen here present with us, you behold this man about whom all the people and the Jews appeal to me, speaking of Paul, both at Jerusalem and here, loudly declaring that he ought not to live any longer. Now, but, here's our word, I found, that he had committed nothing worthy of death. And notice in this context, it is used of judicial findings. I have put him on trial, I have looked at the evidence, I have taken statements, I have heard witnesses. I've heard his own statement. And I've made a discovery, or I have found that he has committed nothing worthy of death, and that is looking at it from the standpoint of the Roman court. And so the findings of the Roman court involve this particular word. Now, taking it back to Acts 10, Peter is saying, I most certainly understand on the basis of truth. On the basis of truth, I have come to a logical, a intellectual perception that. And so notice this is subjective in that this is his discovery. It's a subjective discovery based on truth. Now, that is followed by B, the truth which he has discovered is now enunciated, and he is going to enunciate it not in a subjective way, but in an objective manner. Truth enunciated objectively. And the truth that is objective is this. God is not one to show partiality. And the word we're working with is a single word translated one, two, show, partiality. One to show partiality. And I will underscore those four words in order to point out that they translate only one word in Greek. Translation of a single Greek word, praso, P-R-S-O, pol, P-O-L, empsis. Says, rather. Praso polalepsis. Now let's take it. It is a compound word. And divide it after the prosope. The Greek word for face is prosopon. So prosope means face. Lepsis is from a verb lambano, meaning to receive. The word translated partiality is a compound Greek word, prosopalampsēs, that means to receive face. And by usage, that was used to mean this. It was used in a legal sense of anyone who could come into a court and he was accepted as acceptable on a basis other than right and justice. To receive face, and again, our symbol of justice is what? You see it, courts, is the what? Blindfolded, what is it, a messenger or an angel or what? What is the Greek? Well, I can say anything. Blindfolded lady. It's a lady, isn't it? Isn't that a lady? No, no one's more judgmental than a lady, so that would fit. So you have the blindfolded lady there, and the emphasis reflects the Greek word perfectly. She's blindfolded. She does not receive face. And it means objectivity of considering what's right, not who is the person, not as what is their name, not do you recognize them, but the objectivity. And he's simply saying God is blind to face. God does not receive face, or God is objective in what he receives. Now, this word, its synonym, which is pralepsia, little different ending, but basically the same word, is found five times in the New Testament. Let's see where they are. Beginning with the first, Romans 2:11. Just to note, this is a fundamental theme, that God does not show favor to faces. This is a very neglected truth, I think, many times, and it's very natural to think that somehow, some way, we can impress God with our face. Face, used metaphorically for anything we do or produce. How many times this morning, by what is it, almost quarter of 12, how many dollar bills have been dropped in offering plates with the mental attitude, I hope God saw that. He will be impressed with me. Irrespective of anything else about me, he knows how largely I give. God does not recognize face, and you can't buy God, you can't purchase him. If we think of salvation by works, that's the same thing. God is certainly impressed with my goodness and my greatness, and therefore when he sees me, and when I appear before him, he will recognize my face. You're the good guy, aren't you? You're the philanthropist, you're the great person. And coming through, beginning with Peter's sermon, is God never sees faces. And let's just trace that quickly through the passages where that is emphasized. Romans chapter 2, verse 11. Paul is arguing here, really beginning in chapter 2, verse 1. He says, therefore, you are without excuse, every one of you who passes judgment, and so forth. And he comes down and he's establishing a basic fact that man, in the eyes of God, is a sinner. And part of the foundation for that recognition is found in verse 11. There is no prosopalepsia with God. There is no recognizing faces with God. Romans 2:11, Ephesians 6:9. We want to establish that this is a thread throughout the New Testament, and it is fundamental to our understanding of who God is and the way he deals with us. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 9. Here it is used as an example, writing in the first century to those, and again, as we've mentioned many times, in the Roman Empire, there are only two kinds of people, slaves and masters. Your profession had nothing to do with whether you were a slave or a master. A master could have dropped out in first grade, so to speak, and still be a master. His servant could be a professional person, law, medicine, anything like that, but he was still a servant. That's the way the Roman Empire was operated. So, verse 9, masters, do the same things to them, that is, your slaves or servants, and give up threatening, knowing that both their master and yours is in heaven, and there's no receiving of face, partiality, with him. And therefore, in dealings with men and dealings among Christians, recognizing that God still does not receive face. God does not receive face, then how can we be accepted? If God doesn't recognize my merits, my attitude, if God does not recognize these things, on what basis may we be received then? And that is the heart of a message in the New Testament called the Gospel. We're received on the basis of the merits and works of another. And it's the whole meaning of 1 Corinthians 15. Christ died for our sins, meaning that we are accepted through and in him. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God, and it is always through faith in him. And that's the way Peter's going to end his sermon coming down to the latter part. He's going to say, if you believe on him, transfer your allegiance from yourself to another, from man to God, from your person to the person of Christ. If you will do that, you'll receive forgiveness of sins. And it will be on the basis of his face, not your face, his works, not your ways. And if you will do that, you'll receive forgiveness of sins and zip. Mental attitude. No song, no prayer, no petition, no nothing. No asking God for anything, a mental attitude. I buy that. And God just said, Peter, down goes the volume, Jack. You're off the air. And the Holy Spirit takes over and falls on them, because there is no delay ever between a faith response and a divine response. They're always immediate, up and down the line. Okay, we stopped at where we are. Ephesians 6. Colossians 3, next book over. Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians 3, 25. For he who does wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong which he has done, and that without receiving face. And obviously, consequences and the judgment comes from God himself. James 2, verse 1. James 2:1 begins to bring the concept of impartiality over into the church, the body of Christ, by saying it's not consistent for you to put faith in Christ and then play favorites. My brethren, do not hold, or do not present tense, go on holding, your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, accompanied with an attitude of, and our translation says personal favoritism, it is still that one single Greek word, prosopamaxia, along with the receiving of face. Last, 1 Peter 1:17. And if you address the Father as Father, the one who impartially, again, our word prosopamaxia again, judges according to each man's work. So notice you've got, and let's go back to Acts 10 to complete it, or complete the introduction to the sermon at least. Peter says, I have come convinced, you're Gentile, I'm Jew. The Jew has tremendous spiritual pride. The Jew thinks because he's a Jew, he'll be received before God, because he was the line of the chosen Messiah, because he had the scriptures. And he says, I've come to learn that God doesn't play that game. God is not partial. He will not receive the Jewish face, nor the Gentile face. And therefore, I stand here today to you to proclaim the gospel. Now, notice coming Acts chapter 10 and verse 35. partiality in general with verse 35 becomes a specific kind of partiality, and it's stated here as follows. Instead of being partial, in every nation, the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him. Now, this does not teach, as we will see, that men may merit God's blessing. Peter is simply saying this. Men deserve an opportunity not based on racial distinction. Jew, Gentile, it makes no difference. Jew, Gentile, God is not partial, and each has an opportunity to hear the gospel. Up until this point, through Jewish tradition, this had not been true. Well, Peter's words now, after his introduction, we now have, in the last few minutes, the expression, the foundation on which his words rest, the expression of his words. One, Jesus, his life and death. Now notice, just kind of back off and get a little overview. In this sermon, the things that emphasize including everybody. When you come down to chapter 10 and verse 36, who is Jesus? The Messiah of Israel? The King of Israel? The Savior of Israel? Reading verse 36. The word which he sent to the sons of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, get this, he is Lord of all. So note the universal emphasis in Peter's sermon. Notice the universal emphasis. Number one, 10:36, he is Lord of all. Peter is expanding his message out to all who will hear it and all who will believe it. Keep your finger here and go back a little bit earlier to Acts 2. And notice the more narrow context in verse 36, where Peter says, therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ. And that is different than Lord of all. I don't mean to set these in contradiction because they're appropriate, each one in its place. I just want you to see the expanded message. He is not, per se, Lord in Christ. He is now Lord of all. Universal emphasis being given by Peter. Notice chapter 10, verse 42. Universal flavor in his preaching. Verse 42, it says, he ordered us to preach to the people and solemnly to testify that this is the one who has been appointed by God as judge of Israel, living and the dead. So he is judge, and it is the living and dead. Remember in teaching Genesis, we noted that, and though in I notice in the English dictionary this is not often stated, but in Hebrew language especially, it makes heavy use of merisms, M-E-R-I-S-M. A merism is stating totality by extreme. We use merisms all the time. I can't find my keys, but I've looked. Give me a merism. High and low. High, low, extremes to indicate I've looked everywhere. I've waited day and night. And here is an emphasis. He's the judge on the living and the dead, living and the dead, two extremes. Living on one hand, dead on the other. A merism belonging into all is the stress there. So, verse 36, he's Lord of all. 42, he is judge of all. Universal flavor is what Peter is beginning to bring into the picture. And I think we'll stop at that point, because he now goes into the nature, the recipients, and the scope, and the content of the message, which we'll get in our next study. Father, we're thankful today for the Word of God that we can study it in peace and tranquility. We're thankful that we have freedom to open it and to listen and to think. And we would pray today for each of us, as we've had exposure to your Word, may we recognize that the responsibility is between ourselves and yourself, between man and God, and therefore may our response this morning be appropriate and personal in each of our lives. In Christ's name, amen.